Well, I hope we all caught what the music team was trying to share with us there. Some beautiful themes. In fact, as I was thinking about preaching Ephesians, I thought you could just read the lyrics of Come Praise and Glorify, and you could probably do better than what I'm about to tell you. But we'll try nonetheless. And then, of course, they brought in many other songs which are more than applicable to the theme. So thank you guys for doing that. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we know that we embark on a difficult task. It's to try to understand the message that you revealed to the Apostle Paul. We know that we can't do this with our own wisdom. We can't do it with the wisdom of the world. So we pray that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds. Give us knowledge and understanding into what your word says, that we might take it to heart. And Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, you've been going through John, and we're kind of at what we would consider a dark place in the story. Jesus is walking towards the cross, and last week, Scott shared some notes about perseverance with us. And I think I was like-minded in thinking that we need some things to sustain us through the rest of what's going to happen to our Lord. And so I want you to turn to Ephesians 1. And as you're turning there, I just want you to think about some things that Jesus said in chapter 17 of John, where he said that, you know, he prays that he would return to the glory of the Father. And he prays that we would be one as he and the Father are one. These strange statements, mystical truths almost, that we don't really grasp just yet. And Paul sheds some light on those truths here in Ephesians, and he gives three remarkable prayers throughout this whole book, and we're going to just focus on one of them. That's 15 to 23. And as we're turning there, I want to set the stage. Paul helped establish the church in Ephesus, and now he's far away. He's probably in a Roman prison. He left Priscilla and Aquila there. Timothy, you know, 1st and 2nd Timothy, it's written to Timothy who's serving as an overseer there in the church in Ephesus. And if you read Acts 18 through 20, you'll get some backdrop and some story that all gives you context for what Paul is talking about here. See, the church in its inception, it was being built up. They did have some problems, but they also had some good things, and Paul appointed those who are now leading it, so Paul has some investment in this church, as he does with all of those in the area around Ephesus. And Paul, he's headed to Jerusalem at the time of Acts, and ultimately on to Rome, and he stopped off and he exhorted the Ephesians elders there in Acts. And as he's talking to the Ephesian elders, he reminds them that they're a church purchased with Christ's own blood. And he encourages them. He says, work hard, follow his example, help the weak, and give more than you receive. Wonderful statements and encouragements to those leaders at Ephesus. Well, from that beginning, we see a simple faith in Ephesus that grows. Simple repentance, faith, baptism, hallmarks of what has always been genuine Christianity. And I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins, the basic statement at the core of what many people professed there in Ephesus. And so here, Paul's opening salvo looks briefly at that statement of faith, and then he soars high beyond it into what is the eternal counsel of God's will. And I'd ask you if you know what that means, but as Dr. Zuber at the seminary likes to say, you can't say yes, because if you do, you're lying, right? We don't know what the eternal counsel of God's will is, not fully. And so Paul's message is two things. Your earthly cares and the redemptive plan of God are not necessarily different. The two are related. And so you can almost hear the pastor Paul addressing this Ephesian church, which he's invested in. And he's saying, do you feel division? Do you feel disunity? Do you feel hopelessness? Have you lost sight of what really matters? Well, in God's grace and mercy and kindness, he reminds us at the beginning of this book, we've been predestined, we've been called, we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven and sealed with God's Spirit. All of that in verses 1 to 14, And I think it's really one sentence, too. So if you were Paul's grammar instructor, you might tell him, too many run-on sentences, Paul. Stop. But in our passage today, he's going to tell the Ephesians, don't forget that and take heart. Take heart. God's plan of redemption is bigger than us. God's gathering a people to himself, united in one Lord, Jesus Christ. So turn with me to Ephesians 1. If you'll permit me, I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter since we haven't been in this book. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ, talking about the Jewish believers, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, Gentile believers in Ephesus, are listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. You are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Do you hear the song we sang earlier? To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his mercy and grace. And now Paul dives off, but you needed to hear that so you could hear, For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of God. So to be sure, the Ephesian church was not perfect. The Ephesian church was imperfect, and if we read this letter the rest of the way through, as I'm sure many of you have, there's a myriad of problems that he begins to address. There's pride, harshness, impatience, intolerance, disunity, walking in darkness, lust, not speaking truth to each other, unwholesomeness, joking, bitterness, wrath, slander, malice, immorality, impurity, thanklessness, on and on, right? We have relationships that are broken, wives not submitting to husbands, husbands not loving wives, children not respecting parents. This list isn't even comprehensive, but if you were to just focus on those things and you were to grade them yourselves, you might give them an F, failure in the faith department, right? If we just focused on the negative, we might ask, are these people even Christians? But that's not what Paul did. Do you hear his pastoral encouragement in what he says? He says to them, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith." You see, he reminds them up front that they're called, that they believe the gospel, and they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, "Because I've heard of your faith," meaning your faith is proven, it's evident. "Because I've heard of your faith," he says, you can almost hear him yelling to the Corinthians, "Hey, Corinthians, you guys are having some problems over there. Look at the Ephesians. They have this love thing down." And because Paul had heard of their faith, evident through their love for all the saints, he knows that their faith is true. So instead of causing them to doubt their salvation, he encourages them where they're at. He says, "You have a love that's not just for each other. It's not just for your group inside the church, not just for your church, but all of the saints." The comprehensiveness of that statement is hard for me to understand. I have no idea how many saints the people in Ephesus knew, but I know that it was beyond just their church. I mean, here's Paul writing from Rome, perhaps. And so their love for all of the saints, they've probably been giving and tithing. They've probably been encouraging. They've sent missionaries. They've received missionaries. And their love for all of the saints in Asia, in Rome, and beyond are so well known. Their acts of love so well known that the word has made it back to Paul, who is an overseer in the entire region. H.B. Charles says it this way: if you're a person who doesn't love Christians, then you're a non-Christian. As we read 1 John, you can't help but see that love and faith go together like, well, peanut butter and jelly, unless you're allergic, sorry. Don't worry, one day you'll be delivered of that. So Galatians 5:6 says, "In Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." In the beginning of this letter, we heard Paul talking about those who first believe and those who came to believe later. He's getting at this point of division. They're struggling with division in the church. You can almost hear the people asking, "Well, Lord, who's better, us who first believed or these other people? Lord, who's got it more right?" Paul skips right over that, and he says, "Stop worrying about that." And he encourages them and reminds them of the genuineness of their faith. It's a lot like Jesus when his disciples were walking with him, and he says, "Lord, who's going to be greater in your kingdom?" And he's like, "You guys are still missing the point." And so here Paul, instead of sounding off the alarm bells, he goes for the substance of their faith, which is evidenced in love. Love for all the saints. And I suspect the early church had enough real enemies that the temptation for infighting was perhaps less than today. I mean, if you're actually being killed for your faith, I think your concerns about the church next door or the color of the carpet probably begin to diminish. But, you know, we all know those things are real concerns in churches today. And we could learn from Paul's example. We could focus less on what divides us from other Christians and instead rejoice with them over their faith, because their faith is a gift from God. It's not from men. It's not from us. It's not from anyone, but it's from God. And we could rejoice with them over their faith, give thanks to God unceasingly, as Paul says here in verse 15 and 16. And so what does Paul do after that? He approaches this, he says, "I've heard of your faith." He reminds them that it's evidencing that it's real faith. And he says he doesn't cease to mention them in his prayers to God. And that's an important thing to remember as we pray for other believers. Pray to God for them, because who cares more about them than we do but God himself? And next he turns to this prayer for enlightenment in verse 17. He says, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit." Now, obviously in the early church, there were those who denied the Trinity. But if you're reading verse 17, how can you get away from it? You have the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and you have Christ asking to receive the glory that was with him before he came to the earth. And he asked that the Spirit would come. I mean, what gets more Trinitarian than this? The Father of glory, it's a peculiar phrase. Pastor Dan's been teaching through John. He's already addressed this to some degree. And Jesus is praying for that glory that he had with the Father. And he says, "I want to have it again, and I want to share it with them." We sang earlier, complete in thee, this idea that our salvation is wrought out through sanctification and ultimately in glorification. Complete in thee. See, that's what it means to have this true knowledge, this true wisdom that he's praying for them to have. He says, you have a true knowledge because you have faith and salvation already. You know who Jesus Christ is, and you've proclaimed him as Lord and Savior, and you've shown your obedience. That's real faith. But he says there's something you're lacking. There's something you're lacking. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, those who have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ are alive, and those who don't have that light are perishing. So Paul's not talking about saving knowledge, but in Ephesians 5:18, he says, don't be drunk on wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's referring to some ability to have more or less of the filling of the Spirit, or maybe experiencing that in different degrees. And this is what's described in Ephesians 3:16 as the inner strengthening of the Spirit. So it's not an initial giving of the Spirit. It's not a second blessing of the Spirit. Don't misunderstand. But it's a strengthening of what God has already given. And he asked in that strengthening that they would then have the spirit of wisdom and of revelation of the knowledge of him, of God. And how would they have that? They need to have their eyes, the eyes of their hearts, enlightened that they may know. You guys may think of that famous quote, it's not so much that I know God, but that God knows me. You remember that quote? Well, here, Paul's not saying that in the same way. He's saying, if we're foreknown by God, that means we will know God more and more. Do you understand the difference? If we're foreknown by God, then we'll know him more and more. You see, there's this progressiveness to our understanding of who God is. It's a kind of knowing that goes beyond knowledge. The kind of knowing that goes beyond facts in your brain, things you've just read in the Bible. It's the kind of knowing that requires a strengthening deep inside to know the love of Christ, as he says in Ephesians 3:19, that love which surpasses all knowledge, that they would be filled up to the fullness of God. So I ask you, what does it mean to be filled to the fullness of God? If that's something you can do or get, sign me up. I want it. I don't know what it means to be filled to the fullness of God, Lord. Help me understand. I think this is where the mind and the heart collide in trust and obedience. So often you hear this passage addressed and people talk about, well, he's really talking about the mind because, and they do some sort of gymnastics to try to explain that the heart only means the mind. I don't think that's what he's saying because of what he said in Ephesians 3. He says this is where mind and heart collide in obedience and trust, in faith. This is where your faith begins to build up so much inside of you that you can't contain it, and it starts to spill out from you. Do you understand? This is active love and obedience in the Lord. And so in verse 18, he says that you may know. And he lists three things about knowing that they need to understand, that God needs to illumine their minds so they can truly grasp it. And I think digging into these are going to help us understand what he means by enlightened knowledge, because it's not so easy for us to grasp what he means. So he says first, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. So to know beyond knowledge first means that you have a hope in what he's called you in. And that hope is our calling in Christ. In some way, knowing leads to hope, and it's not just a mindset, it's not just a mental assent to facts, it's a transforming, life-changing, trusting kind of knowing, resulting in hope. Scott referenced last week the golden chain of salvation in Romans, and those who are called are, do we know it? Those who are called are justified, and those who are justified are glorified, and sanctified's in there too, right? So John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he inserts something else in there. It's a category he calls union with Christ. Union with Christ. And really, that category runs all throughout the golden chain. Salvation wrought, as we sang earlier. So some of us, I would like to imagine, got saved and we thought about our salvation in this way. We're drowning in the ocean. We're swimming in the ocean. And we're drowning in an ocean of sin. And our all-powerful, omniscient God came to us and he threw us arm floaties and he said, "I saved you, kid. Keep treading water until I come back." Some of us live like that, don't we? Some of us live like God has given us arm floaties to survive the ocean of this life. And our only job is simply to try not to die in the meantime. That's not the kind of salvation that he's talking about here. He says, "What is the hope to which he has called you?" See, Paul is saying, don't stop short and only hold fast to a weak idea of salvation, but remember your sanctification and your glorification. Keep your eye on the prize. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in love, predestined for adoption. Adoption means you've become one of God's own children in Christ. You've received his grace and redemption as a free gift. And that gift isn't some cheap knockoff watch. He lavished us. He lavished on us the riches of his inheritance. That's no life preserver. That's no arm floaties. That's an armada of blessings. Our God rolls up in an aircraft carrier with a 5-star dining room and he gives you the pass to the Admiral's lounge. You're not swimming in the ocean with floaties, so stop acting like it. It looks ridiculous. Are you reminded of the story of Elisha in 2 Kings 6? Remember the servant, he's panicking and he goes to Elisha and he says, "Oh, we're outnumbered. Look at all of the enemies. What are we going to do?" And what does Elisha do? He prays. He prays that he would have his eyes opened to see. And what does the servant see? He sees chariots and horses, a vast army and fire surrounding the battlefield. It often happens to us when we lose sight of what is the hope of our calling. We forget the resources we've been given. I think Scott did a good job listing many of those resources last week, so I'm not going to go through them now. But don't forget, and that's the second point, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, in the Bible, as with many things, prepositions and clauses and all these little words matter. And so if we're to know God, as Paul is praying, that the Ephesians will know God, he wants them to know this hope with which they're called. But second, he wants them to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, you can read that two ways. One way says you can know the riches we've been given. And that's sort of the scenario I just described. Know what the armada of blessings God's given you. But the second way you can understand that is to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, meaning what has God given to his son, Jesus Christ? And you see, the church is the glorious inheritance. The church is the bride of Christ. The church made pure. The church is a gift, a love gift to the son. Let's turn to 2 Peter. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. See, it's not immediate, our glorification. And we think about this process and what it all means. I think 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 is helpful. He says, "To those who've received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything, not some things, everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." Don't forget that. You may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is what? Blind, short-sighted. He's lost sight of his calling and choosing. You see that there in verse 9? He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So again, this isn't salvation we're talking about. This comes after. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So just when he's talking about it all being of God, then he says, get to work. And just when you think it's all you getting to work, he comes back and says it's abundantly supplied to you by God. But do you see all those provisions that he's talking about? And those provisions begin to work themselves out in godly character and godly behavior and in this outflow of love to others around you. Remember, it's always the vertical and the horizontal. And when you know God rightly, you can't help but begin to live outwardly in such a way as to honor him. And so that begins to affect who you are, but ultimately a sanctified and glorified church becomes the inheritance in a different way. It becomes the gift to the Son. And that's the third point that it gets to in these things we need to know. Look at verse 19. It's the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So not only do we need to know our hope in our calling, not only do we need to know the riches we've been given, but also that we've been given to Christ. We also need to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, because it's not in us that we find the ability to do these things, but it's in the grace of our God. To sum it up, what does it mean to know beyond knowledge? And why the italics on the slide? It says to know, air quotes, beyond knowledge. Well, turn to Jeremiah 24. Turn back to Jeremiah 24. In Jeremiah 24, verse 7, he says, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. For they will return to me with what? With their whole heart. Returning to the Lord with our whole heart. That's loving obedience to the Lord in a joyful submission. That's what it means when he says to know beyond knowledge. That's knowledge that's converted beyond mere facts into actions, but not just actions out of duty, but actions out of joy and loving obedience to our Lord. If I could put it another way, you've been saved, but do you know you're still walking around with your eyes mostly closed? We've been saved on this earth, and we're still experiencing the corruption and decay that comes with this earth. And I pray that God opens our eyes more and more to see the beauty of his glory. You see, an unbeliever is kind of like a flashlight with no bulb and no batteries. Ephesians 2 says this, right? Dead in their trespasses and sins. But by his grace, God supplies the bulb and the batteries. And it's a miracle. For the first time, light. Flip that switch on, right? God gives the light. But if you look down, you still can't see much of that light coming through because you look at the lens of your flashlight and you realize it's still covered with all that dirt and greasy grime that came from where we were before. Some of it is removed at salvation. Some of it, miraculously, I've heard some of your testimonies here about what happened when you were saved. And some of those sins and the dirt and the corruption of this life came off immediately, but some of it didn't. And the light's there. That's the immeasurable greatness of his power displayed in new birth. But friends, we don't see the light fully yet. 2 Timothy says, cleanse yourself of what's dishonorable. Matthew says, don't hide the light under your bed. See, the light of Christ shining forth from the believer is a work in progress. How do we get there? See, Paul's prayer, like Jeremiah's, that the Ephesians will keep returning to God with their whole heart. And he's praying God will enable them to wipe some of the gunk off, to open their eyes just a little bit more, so the light of Christ is more evident. Are you beginning to understand a little bit more? No means more evident. No means hope and riches and power understood and realized in your life because it's more evident. How can we be sure that this is true, this power and all these riches, if we don't fully see it now? Well, this brings me to the next point, which is knowing God's power in Christ. See, Paul in his prayer, he's letting them know that they have all of these resources, but then he's telling them, ultimately, what you need to remember is God's power is displayed in Jesus Christ. Because it's according, look at verse 19 and 20, it's according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he what? When he raised him from the dead. I don't think we fully grasp what resurrection power means. We celebrate it, especially Communion Sundays, we remember it. Easter, we talk about it. But this is resurrection power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father. That's ascension power. This is all-conquering, earth-shattering. So he raised him up, he seats him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. And what does he say? He says it's far above all rule and authority, power, dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Some early rabbis speculated on these terms, and they thought, well, this is actually referring to orders of demonic forces or angels, or, you know, they had these thoughts about it. Later on in Ephesians, Paul does use these same words to talk about our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and principalities of this earth. But I don't think that's why he's listing all of these things here. Think of completeness. Think of the fact that Christ has been ascended, and he's resurrected, and he's been placed above everything. Not just some things, everything. Paul's saying, I know you can't see it yet, but if you could only see where Jesus is and what we will become. If just enough light could get through your flashlight lens, that it would shine through the darkness of your sin struggle, that it would shine through the darkness of disunity, that it would shine through the decay of this world, then you could see glorification. You could see the place where glorification becomes reality, and that would be hope, right? That's hope realized. It's calling made sure, inheritance fully given, and Christ's power is fully on display. God's power fully on display. Paul says, oh, if we could only be enlightened to know this truth. If we could know this, then our struggles wouldn't be struggles. Our conflicts wouldn't be conflicts. Our divides wouldn't divide us. And differences would melt away in the face of Christ. No more conflict, perfect unity. But again, we have doubtful hearts. And Paul says, how can you know even more? And that brings us to the next point, to know his unifying power. Look at verse 22. Doesn't say he will or he might. It's not dependent or contingent. He says he put all things under Christ's feet. And he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is Christ's body. Reminds me of Psalm 2, the book of Revelation, that prophetic teaching that all of the enemies of Christ will finally be subdued. And this picture of the triumphant king, you can almost see him there, you know, holding the sword and his foot up on the enemy. Because he has conquered, he's finally conquered every external enemy there is to God. And the second part of that is he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is Christ's body. So not only is he standing in victory over the enemies of God, but it speaks more to conquering sin and death and the things in the lives of believers that are keeping us from being victorious. And so he's conquered all of those other things, and he's conquered the things that are stifling his chosen people. And he's reminding us that what unites us is greater than what divides us. He's the head of the body, built up to him in love and unity, a body growing into a holy temple of the Lord. I mean, think of Ephesians 2, just another chapter away. Peace with God, peace with each other, fellow citizens in the world, one household, one temple, a dwelling place of God. Because what unites us, said another way, what you received when you were saved, when you were sealed with the Spirit, is greater than that which divides. Remember the hallmark of Christianity: repent, believe, be baptized. Fairly simple. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we've been buried with him. This is Romans 6:4. We've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Amen? That's that conquering power of Jesus made realized in our lives. And 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, all of the members of the body, though there are many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit." Paul keeps saying over and over and over again, stop worrying about what divides you. Of course, there's a place to be concerned about doctrine. Paul deals with that in other portions. But don't worry about what divides you within the body of common faithful believers. Jew or Greek, slave or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. I can't help but think of just the creedal language over and over. It says we have one baptism, one communion, we have the unity of faith. And all of those things are uniquely Christian elements. What other religion practices communion and partakes of one body and one blood together? What other religion baptizes people in the name of the one Lord Jesus Christ? You see, wherever you see Christ's name proclaimed, rejoice. They're raising disciples. They're leading them on the path of discipleship and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These are good things. Let's rejoice with them. Because Christ is, as it says next, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, how many times have you read over that verse? Frankly, I've read this entire chapter many times and never really stopped to ponder what it means because it's hard to understand. So I hope I'm not losing anybody here. But how many times have we read over this verse in particular, the fullness of him, the fullness of Christ who fills all in all? And we just said, amen, amen. Can't wait for that. I have no idea what he's talking about. That's why I'm going to be studying Paul for the rest of my life, I hope. What does it mean that the church is the fullness of him and filling all in all? Well, Ephesians 3:21 says the church and all generations. So there's an aspect of this that means more and more people. It's a demographic aspect. So filling all in all means more and more people coming to the faith in Christ. Ephesians 4:16 says, well, let's just turn over there. Ephesians 4:16. Let's get back to our book. There he says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." All my trail life dads say amen, walk worthy. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in the hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Dare I say, there is something metaphysical happening in this verse. There's something that's a cosmic reality. There's something that has to do with not just what you and I are experiencing now on this earth, but what's going on in the overall redemptive plan from beginning to end. And that's what I mean by cosmic and metaphysical. I mean, this has to do with God's very nature, who he is, and what he has purposed to do from eternity past into eternity future. This gets to the result of Christ's unifying power. Keep reading to verse 10 here. Chapter 4, verse 10. It says, "He who descended, Christ, is himself also he who ascended far above all heavens, so that he might fill all things. Something about Christ coming, experiencing death on the cross, dying death for us, going down to where MacArthur says even the spirits in prison are, going to that place and then ascending and being seated at the right hand of the Father. There's something about this that begins to get outside of our understanding. It begins to go beyond what we really know. And Paul is praying, I pray that their minds will be enlightened. Because if we could just grab a little bit of that ascension power, a little bit of that resurrection power, and understand it, understand what's going on there, that he is sitting there at the right hand of the Father, and he's administering spiritual gifts. Each one of you has a spiritual gift given to you by God through Christ in the Holy Spirit. And that gift is empowering you to serve his church. Amen? And then he's filling the entire universe with his presence, his power, his sovereignty, his blessing. He's filling all in all. I'll say it again, but in simple words so I can understand it. We've been united with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. We picture that when we're baptized. Go under the water and come back out. We've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. We're growing into full union with Jesus Christ. God's goodness and glory, it's radiating out, and it's filling every nook and cranny of heaven and earth. And one day, think glorification and beyond, it will fill every nook and cranny. To return to the analogy of our flashlight, one day there's going to be no more shadow or darkness that's dimming the light coming from that flashlight. No more dirt to cover the lens. No more darkness outside the light itself. Nothing but the pure light of his radiance, his goodness, and his glory finally filling all in all. Are you grasping a little bit more of it now? Ephesians is very rich. I hope you've gotten a few words and a few ideas that maybe when you go back and read it on your own and meditate on it deeply, that you can begin to understand enough to pray for enlightenment, because we all need God's enlightenment so that our minds can be open to this truth. So in conclusion, I ask you, what is dimming the beautiful light of Christ in you? What's dimming the beautiful light of Christ in you? What's dimming the beautiful light of Christ in this church? What, put another way, what do we need God's enlightenment so that we might be able to see and know more clearly? Is it schism? It's tempting to have an us versus them mentality in the faith. Just look at this Jew versus Greek divide. This first in the faith versus those who came after. So is it schism? Paul says, don't allow that. And neither should we, all the saints. Every tribe, tongue, and nation, we sang in one of those songs. Every tribe, tongue, and nation, might I add, every denomination that's faithful in Jesus Christ. Is it division? Well, faith, hope, and love, and unity are marks of the Spirit, and to know rightly and transformationally is a gift from God. And certainly there is a time to divide over doctrine, but there's also much more often a time to encourage and educate. Think of the example in Acts where Paul is educating Priscilla and Aquila, who end up establishing the church in Ephesus. And they're ministering together, and then the fellow comes along who's baptizing in the baptism of John. Do you remember that? And what do? Did they say, you heretic, you're baptizing in the baptism of John? No, that's not what they said. They said, hey, by the way, some new information has come out about that. Let's look at what Jesus has done, and we're baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ now. And he receives the truth joyfully, and they continue on in ministry, it appears. And so division is something that it is potentially a darkness that we experience. I pray that we can encourage and educate beyond division. Let's get more personal, though. Is it hopelessness? Sometimes we get bogged down in our daily struggles with sin. We even lose hope. Do we remember the resurrection power of God shown in Christ? The same power that lives in each believer who's ever walked this earth. It exists in every child of God, every Christian who's been granted faith. And so even if the light is shining dimly in that believer, pray God will cleanse the lens. You understand? Pray God will cleanse the lens. Don't shun them, don't push them away, but follow Paul's example and pray that God will give them more light. And see, it's hard to see past our immediate obstacles sometimes in life if you're dealing with a tremendous difficulty. See, Paul saw that in the Ephesians, and he prayed that God would take them up out of the forest, right? They're in the trees, and they're looking at the tree right in front of them, and he prays they'll be pulled up to that 30,000-foot view and remember the overall picture of what's happening so they don't get lost. See, the truth is bigger than you or I. It's bigger than the local church. It's bigger than nations and denominations. It's even bigger than this world. God's redemptive plan is cosmic in scope. I promised my kids I wouldn't say this. God's plans are out of this world, guys. They are. I said it, sorry. He's redeeming a people fit for a new kind of place, which is out of this world, where sin and sorrow won't darken the light anymore. And so I want to echo Paul and say, take heart, church. Take heart. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is redeeming, sanctifying, glorifying, and even unifying his church, one baptism, one Lord Jesus Christ, filling all in all. Amen? Let's pray. God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior and the Prince of Peace, we ask that you would give us grace to take heart the danger of divisions. Take to heart the danger of divisions. Deliver your church from everything that hinders us from godly union. As there's one body and one spirit, one hope of our calling, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, so make us all to be of one heart and one mind. Lord, unite us in the holy bond of truth and peace, faith and love, that with one voice we might praise you, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God in everlasting glory. Amen.